Well, good morning. It's good to be with all of you again this week to come around our time of the Word this morning. And thank you to our music team for leading us in songs full of truth to guide our hearts. I want to begin just by pausing to acknowledge this week is, if you track things going on in the larger culture, this week is referred to as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It's an opportunity that where churches are encouraged to highlight and to celebrate the image of God in man and the sanctity of that in the midst of a culture where that is, in our case, tragically often neglected and scorned. And I do want to take the opportunity to do that. We are so excited to affirm that we didn't crawl out of a puddle somewhere, but that God has chosen to make man in his image. Male and female, he created them. And that is a sacred thing that we are to recognize and celebrate from conception to natural death. And as such, we decry all attacks on the sanctity of human life, from abortifacient drugs and reproductive therapies at the earliest moments of life, all the way to euthanasia and physician-assisted death at the very end of life. God's image is to be valued and held sacred, not as a reflection or in measure of somebody's gender or ethnicity, cognitive or physical capacity, age or convenience, but as an attribute of human life itself. And so we thank God for those who, by means of biblical advocacy and apologetics, medical care, counseling support, foster care, adoption, hospice, and assisted living care, and so many other ways, are engaged in the preservation and celebration of human life. And I also want to take this opportunity to highlight the fact that at the same time we grieve with many who have been affected and deceived by the lies of our culture, and who bear a heavy conscience about decisions of the past. And I want to take this opportunity to remind us we are a church of people who walked in darkness until God has shown us the light of truth. And we stand in the grace of being those who are reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And I want us to be a church that celebrates the forgiveness and the restoration which are to be found by grace from God, and which should be experienced as a reality throughout our church body. And so this morning, if you're here and you have heavy burdens from the past that you have not yet laid down at the foot of the cross, then our prayer is that you would come to know the full measure of God's grace and the favor that is ours in him on these things. So I wanted to take a few moments to address that this morning as we begin. And now we turn our attention to our time around the Word, and I don't know a good way to transition into my opening illustration about aggressive chihuahuas. So we're just gonna do it. Have you ever seen an aggressively territorial chihuahua? They're adorable, aren't they? So much bluster, so little power. And it's kind of funny as they yap and bark and posture. You can laugh at that. On the other hand, have you ever gone for a walk at night and gone past a house and all of a sudden had a pit bull or a Rottweiler come barreling at the fence at you, yapping and frothing and putting on a show? That's a very different experience. You're thinking, there isn't a fence on this planet that is going to save my life right now. There are people in this life who are just kind of adorably curmudgeonly. They're just kind of a cute sort of cantankerous. The chihuahuas of the world. But there are people who are anything but harmless. There are relationships many of us have experienced that just seem to take a chunk out of your heart, where you have suffered real harm, real damage. These are the I just can't get over it people in your life. The panic-inducing, dread-creating, anger-provoking, mind-overwhelming people that we have encountered. And our culture is constantly trying to figure out how do we react to those kind of experiences. You can sign up for events where you can go and you can scream about them or break things. There are therapies to talk about them. There are medications, drugs, or alcohol to numb you about them. There are philosophies to try to deny the hardships or live some kind of stoic reality about them. There are entertainments galore to distract from them. We have a culture that is constantly trying to figure out how do you react to people who do damage to your soul. And this morning, I want us to learn in our verses from Paul's amazing example how not to react to such people, but how to respond to wicked and hurtful people in a way that is both for our great good and for God's everlasting glory. And as we get in, I want us to remind us we're not listening to a theoretical lecture. We're listening to the biographical notes of a man who is living these realities out in extremely difficult circumstances. We're looking over the shoulder of somebody who is showing us how it's done. And so let's uncover these principles together this morning in our passage. And if you have your copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 to 18. And yes, we are very close to the end of this wonderful little letter. If you are able, I invite you to honor the reading of God's word this morning. Would you stand, as is our custom? All of Scripture is inspired and God-breathed and profitable for us. And so this morning we read, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 4, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word once again, we desire to do so in humility of spirit. Teach us and shape us, we pray, so that we might be able to honor you. We do celebrate the sanctity of human life. We thank you for that great gift. And yet we also acknowledge that in this world where the curse still holds sway, the relationships between your image bearers are often so full of pain and hardship. And I pray that this would be a church where you would teach us how to be reconciled and at peace with one another, and how to honor you even in those difficult relationships for which reconciliation in this life is impossible. And so we ask these things for the glory that is due you and through the name of your Son. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we come into this section, we come off of last week where we looked at that long list of different kinds of people that were in the orbit of Paul and that are on his mind as he comes to the end of this letter to Timothy, this final letter that he writes from his jail cell there that we are aware of. And we left two categories of people out, and they're going to be saved for this week. And there are two of the kinds of relationships that often can logjam our hearts. And maybe you've had that experience where you encounter something where somebody has either acted wickedly and harmfully towards you in a way, or you've been just incredibly hurt by something that has taken place in a relationship. And now it's just kind of this place you can't go in your heart. Every time you think about it, every time you try to approach it, it's too much. I don't know what to do. And you kind of discover there's like this radioactive zone in your heart that just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And we're going to see this morning as Paul thinks through and responds to some of the experiences that he's had, I think he's going to give us a fantastic path to follow so that in our hearts we can truly be at peace before God. And responding to those who harm, responding to those who hurt. And so we'll look this morning first at how do we respond to people who seek your harm and accomplish their purposes, who do damage to you. And we see this in verses 14 and 15. Look with me again in verse 14. We are introduced to Alexander the coppersmith, who did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Alexander the coppersmith. At this point, it's possible that that term had a broader meaning. He could have just been a blacksmith or a metalworker. But who was this Alexander, and why is he so much on the mind of Paul at this point? It's very likely that this is somebody we've already met and heard of back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, right at the beginning of Paul's first letter to Timothy in verse 18. Paul is entrusting Timothy with the mission to preach God's word faithfully and to use his gifts. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them, and listen for this familiar language, by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Fighting the good fight and keeping the faith with a good contrast here is with a good conscience is contrasted with the state of spiritual shipwreck. And Paul is calling Timothy, don't give up, hang in there, be faithful, hold to the truth so that you don't end up awash in your faith like Hymenaeus and Alexander have. It's interesting to see in the context of 2 Timothy, Paul has just finished saying, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And so for whatever reason, when Paul thinks fighting the good fight and keeping the faith, he thinks, not like Alexander. This is the guy that just seems to come to mind when he's thinking as of a contrast to faithfulness. And there's a strong response from Paul. This was not some minor setback in the maturity process of Alexander. His apostasy, his blasphemy was so severe that Paul says he had exercised an apostolic church discipline and, in his words, handed him over to Satan, put him outside the fellowship of the church, and said he must learn quickly that his current path is blasphemous. The goal was that Hymenaeus and Alexander would turn from their sin, would recognize the seriousness of it, and become enfolded back into truth and fellowship. But at least for Alexander, this does not appear to have been what took place. And perhaps he is even hardened even further in his sin. We may have a little bit more insight into this man if he is also the same Alexander that we see mentioned in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 19, in the city of Ephesus, as you recall, a crowd was kicked up against Paul and against the preaching of this gospel, and everybody's arguing and having this big fight, and the Jews look around and they say, oh, there's Alexander, he's one of them, and they push him forward in the crowd, and he's getting ready to make a defense of himself, and then everybody starts screaming, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, for hours and hours and hours. If this is the case, then like Paul, Alexander began as somebody raised in Judaism who then turned to associate with the fellowship of Jesus, but perhaps even because of the events of that day decided the cost is too high, the conflict is too great, and turned into an enemy of the cross. We don't know a whole lot for certain about this man, but what he became for Paul and threatened to be for Timothy was somebody who looked like a sheep but would take a chunk out of you every opportunity they got. What did he do to Paul? We don't have an official account from Paul on what this great harm was, but there may be a hint even in this passage. The phrase much harm
In the Greek, it refers to doing something that is, if you look it up in one of the leading dictionaries for Greek, something that is either socially or morally reprehensible, something harmful or injurious, or something that is both. And the dictionary actually cites this verse as a good example of the or both category. This is not a trifling inconvenience. It's a real and wicked injury, and we may have an inkling of what it entailed, because when Paul says he did me much harm, he uses an unusual verb there. He doesn't say that he hasn't used a verb that means to make or to do something. He actually uses a form of the verb to show or to demonstrate, and what makes that interesting is that, as one commentator notes, it is the word that was used as a legal term, meaning to inform against somebody in a legal context. The word oppose, when he says he vigorously opposed our teaching, has a similar usage. And so many have speculated that Alexander played a significant role through his testimony in getting Paul thrown in jail. This was not somebody that Paul remembered fondly, is it? This is somebody who has done Paul a great injustice and who has been in opposition to the gospel and to the work of Paul, to the work of Timothy, to the work there in Ephesus for a significant amount of time. So how do we respond to evil people like Alexander, who clearly are dead set in doing us harm? How do we think through that? I feel it's worth, in our cultural context, of mentioning at the outset, make sure that we are dealing with actual wickedness and harm, and not just annoyed that life isn't going our way. At the outset, make sure that we're actually trying to respond to a real case of somebody who seeks to do what is wicked. It is a weakness of the human condition, and one that is too often tolerated or even encouraged in our culture, to have the tendency to need to be a victim of a conspiracy or the target of an oppressor whenever we wish something would have turned out differently. Sometimes you get a bad grade on your paper, not because your teacher hates you and has it in for you, but because it wasn't a very good paper. Sometimes the driver interfering with your efficient navigation choices doesn't even know you exist, much less is actively seeking your harm. And so I would just at the beginning here say, check our motives. Make sure that what at first might seem like an assault on our royal person isn't actually just a bad flare-up of a case of pride. And don't assume the motives of others. Check your motives and don't assume the motives of others. As Robert Hanlon famously wrote in his companion book to Murphy's Law, never attribute to malice that which is adequately explained by stupidity. So step number one, we need to be a people where love bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things, and strongly reject a culture of chronic victimhood. But what about the actual Alexanders out there? What about the very real people who not only threaten, but do bring about malicious harm in our lives? And here Paul gives us two incredibly helpful examples to imitate. And the first is this: let God judge. Let God judge. This is not a unique thought to Paul, that he would say, let God be the one to hold him account for his deeds. This is not an isolated thought. It's one that Paul has emphasized in his letters to Rome, Ephesus, Colossae, Corinth, and here in his letter to Timothy. This is a truth he has taught throughout his ministry, that you are going to be on the receiving end of injustice. You're going to be on the receiving end of people who seek your harm. Never forget that there is a righteous judge of all the earth. This is one of the most important doctrines in Scripture for us when we encounter this kind of wickedness. I think of the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, verse 10. And this woman of faith prayed, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. God is the judge of all the earth. Sometimes that doctrine falls on hard times in a culture that wants to emphasize God is a buddy who shows up when you want him, not when you don't want him, says what you want him to say, not what you don't want him to say, and is very invested in your comfort. Our God is a consuming fire, and he is holy, and he has taken for himself rightly the role of being the judge of all the earth. Unless we get our legal system confused with God's legal system, to say he is the judge means he determines what was right and what was wrong. He then establishes the guilt of all lawbreakers, and he carries out the sentence without consulting anybody. He is the judge of all the earth. And vengeance belongs to him. Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I'll think about dealing with it if I have time. It's not what it says, is it? I will repay, says the Lord. The taking of vengeance in the wake of evil is a role that God has established for himself. He will be the avenger of wrongdoing. Unless you're concerned with your plight and you're thinking, but there's so much going on in the world, how does God see me? How does God know about the hardship of my heart and what I have experienced? Well, recall in Hebrews 4:13, as we studied in our time in Hebrews, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God is the judge, he is the avenger, and he misses nothing. God will settle the matter of sin righteously and without exception. Full stop. God will settle the matter of sin righteously and without exception. And you might be thinking, but God is merciful and he's patient and he's gracious, and that means, you know, he's kind of let things slide if I don't do something. No. Every sinner will die in one of two ways. By the death and new life which are found in Christ, or by the eternal unending death of judgment forever. The mercy, the grace, the patience, the compassion of God do not act in opposition to his role as the righteous judge. They are in perfect harmony with it. And sin is always dealt with at the cross of Christ, by which sinners are put to death and made new creatures when they place faith in that work, or in the unending fires of torment that await those who die outside of Christ and must stand before the judge on their own. Nothing slides. Nothing gets by. Nothing unnoticed. In this life, we do not always see evil acknowledged or proven, nor do we always see attempts at earthly justice and restoration. That doesn't always happen in this world. Part of God's common grace is that there ought to be governments and systems that are designed to reward what is righteous and to punish evildoers. And there are often ways that we can appeal within a culture to those different institutions, but those institutions are also full of sinners. And so justice in this life is not a sure thing. But we can let that go. We can let that go. Not by shrugging our shoulders and saying, Hakuna Matata, I'm just going to choose to decide it doesn't matter. You want to introduce enough cognitive dissonance to rip your soul in half? Try to do that. We can let that go by knowing that God knows, that God cares more about sin than we ever could possibly understand. It's a really big deal to God, and that he will sort it out perfectly. We don't just let go of these burdens in our heart by pretending they don't matter and hiding them. We let go by placing them in the hands of the judge of all the earth and being content that that is the best possible place to leave them. I want to encourage us. This is a precious remedy for an anguished soul. It quiets the panic. It quiets the distress of injustice, the whys, the how could these, they don't understand, the nobody cares, the nobody sees. What relief there is to say, my God sees and he will respond. And it's a guard against the bitterness and the coldness of heart that can creep in over time if we hold on to these things. Let me encourage you, if this is a shackle on your soul, don't walk this path alone. Let me encourage you to consider perhaps this week reaching out to a life group leader, our counseling ministry, one of any of us pastors and elders, a mature brother or sister in Christ, and say, can I talk with you about this burden on my soul and how I can think rightly about it and be set free? And so, let God be judge. And then secondly, where possible, minimize further harm. Minimize further harm. Paul moves from this personal response, this happened to me, but I'm going to let God take care of it, to then turning his attention to Timothy and saying, Timothy, be on guard. I want to warn you, to spare you from similar harm if possible. We ought to have forgiveness in our heart. We ought to trust God for his justice. That doesn't mean, then, that we cannot take righteous steps to warn others who are being targeted by evil and for evil. This is not an excuse for gossip, but it is what love looks like in times of need such as this. If you feel the burning need to continue to be irritated about a sin committed long ago that was confessed and repented of and turned from, and now I just need to bring this up so that you're aware in my prayer meeting group, that's gossip. We don't do that. But if somebody swindled you out of your life savings last week and you see them offering to help your friend with managing their finances this week, it would be unloving to keep silent. Notice also that it isn't just a personal issue. Paul says this man was vigorously opposed to our teaching. It's not just that he didn't like Paul, it's that he was an enemy of the gospel and a threat to the larger body. And so to summarize, when you see a sin in the life of another person, go to that person in private and try to resolve it there, as Matthew 18 instructs us to. If they won't, then you work through the process Christ gave for dealing with such things in Matthew 18. And that process goes up to and includes the kind of public pronouncement of church discipline about which we see Alexander and Hymenaeus being highlighted in 1 Timothy. It can lead to that point where they say, this is so hard-hearted, this is so entrenched, that it is now time to make the body aware. This individual claims the name of Christ, but they are walking in disobedience. And if someone is still persisting and seeking to work evil, we've used the tools that God gives us to use in the church. Trust God for his ultimate justice, and seek where possible to give such words of warnings or to take such advantage of common grace in the culture, which may include involving the police and things like that where necessary, to try to limit the extent of damage that they do to others. That's the outline. There's the aspect we have of human responsibility, but notice we are not responsible to fix anything. God is the one who solves the problems. We hand them over to him, and we be a truthful witness where we can to prevent further harm. There's another category of person we often have to learn to interact with. And this person may not be as immediately dangerous to our well-being, but their wounds can often hurt just as deeply. How do we respond to those who deeply wound us relationally and may be even totally unaware of how much it has affected us. People who are not actively seeking to destroy you, but whose actions and words have cut us deeply. How do we respond to hurt? Look with me at verses 16 and 17. We begin here in verse 16, where Paul simply lays out something that took place in his life that was very hurtful. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Ouch. Paul says here, something took place at his first offense. Some speculate this may have been Paul's first Roman imprisonment, the one that resulted in his house arrest. That's less and less held today. One reason is because Timothy would have already been fully apprised of all the events surrounding that imprisonment. I think it is right to understand this as referring to Paul's appearing before his initial hearing that is involved with his current imprisonment. He says first offense here in Greek. It's the Greek version of the Latin prima actio, which in the Roman trial system was the first hearing you had before the consul, before the Roman legal system. It would have been a time for Paul to make an argument against the charges which were levied against him, and it was also a forum and a setting where others could come who had standing to be in the court, where others could come and speak on his behalf and give a support and give words to, sort of like we would see maybe a character witness today, to say, I don't believe that's true for these reasons, or you need to understand what kind of a man this is. And Paul was wounded personally by this proceeding. First, he says, nobody spoke up to defend him. That had to hurt. As Paul stands before this Roman court there, the court of Caesar in Rome, and they say, who will speak for this man? And it's just silence. Until they say, well, okay then, we'll proceed. Nobody will speak for Paul. That hurt. I'm sure it was a deafening silence. But beyond that, not only were the people unwilling to speak on his behalf, they weren't even willing to show up and bear even silent support for him. As he says, all deserted me. And he looks around at all those that he has been ministering to and pouring his heart into and taking so much risk and putting so much sacrifice into, and they're just not there. Only hostile faces wherever he looks. This was a great hurt to Paul. And perhaps not quite in this way or to this degree, but this is not an uncommon experience, is it? Most of us have probably been deeply hurt at some point by the actions of another. Somebody who may not have been proactively seeking our harm, but who, because of sin or immaturity or foolishness or ignorance, nevertheless have opened a gaping wound in the relationship. How do we respond, not react, to hurt? Once again, notice Paul's incredible example here. He teaches us to forgive as we have been forgiven. Echoing the words of Christ, he says, may it not be counted against them. Wow. To forgive somebody is to cancel a debt. It is to choose no longer to hold something against another person. It does not yet mean that a relationship has been restored, but it means that our sense of holding on to a debt that somebody owes us has been relinquished. And notice Paul not only has relinquished his personal claim, but he is also, in words of a prayer here, asking that it would not be counted against them by God or others as well. Let this debt be canceled. Wow. This is something anybody can do at any time. And this is a big deal. when there has been sin or brokenness in a relationship, and there's that sense of something here is wrong, something needs to be made right, it's going to take two people who are willing for that relationship to be fully restored. But it only takes one person to lay the burden down in forgiveness and be free of it. And that is something we are called to do. As we have been forgiven by God, we so ought to forgive others as well. It's an attitude of the heart, and it's in view of what this cross represented for our guilt before God. And that when we have accepted and when we stand in the forgiveness of God, we will not be those who hold debts against others. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Secondly, depend on the ever-present shepherd. Depend on the ever-present shepherd. Paul says, I've laid the debt down, and I hope that God and others will do so as well. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The word for the Lord standing by is not just a passive word. It's a word that means to come to the side of or to come to the aid of someone. And so when Paul stood there alone in that deafening silence where nobody on earth would stand up to speak for Paul, Paul said he knew his Lord had drawn near to him, had not abandoned him, had not deserted him, and had strengthened him, or as one Greek grammarian translates this, poured his power into him, which I think is a good way to render this. Jesus was there, Jesus cared, and Jesus provided to Paul all that he needed to honor God in that moment. This is our good shepherd. He's the one who goes with us through the valley of the shadow of death and comforts us with his rod and his staff. This is the Savior in Mark 13 who said, when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. The same Savior who said in Matthew 28, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When Paul needed it, the Lord was there to strengthen him with his power. When we need it, the Lord is there to strengthen us with his power. I have learned this a little bit. Some of you have learned this a lot of it, but the Lord rarely does that strengthening until the hour of our need. He will not fail, but he often provides what we need when we need it, and not sooner. And it is a matter of trust to depend on him to do so. And there are often times when we have a difficult circumstance or a difficult conversation, an engagement with a relationship that is very hurtful, and we're standing a little ways off and we're saying, I don't have what it takes to do this. I'm just not able to handle this because the hour hasn't come yet. You have the grace you need for today. And God is holding the grace you need for tomorrow until tomorrow. I often think it's a bit like God's provision for his people in the wilderness. We look ahead and we see it's going to be a long week in the desert this week. I'm collecting enough manna for a month just to be safe. But it doesn't work that way, does it? God's mercies are new every morning. But great is his faithfulness. What I need for tomorrow will be there in the morning. And that is how we live by faith. Is God, you have given me all I need for today. Tomorrow, help me to trust you. You will not fail to do so again, no matter how great my need tomorrow will be. The Father we have in heaven knows our weaknesses and sees all. His Son will stand with you in power. His Spirit will work in you. All the fullness of our triune God is there for your good. Even in those trials, as God is comforting us, Paul understood next that God is also at work to accomplish his purposes, and sometimes those are grand and glorious. And so we see next to watch for God's work. Paul said, God stood with me and he strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I love this perspective. Paul had these big dreams because God had given him a big mission. In Romans 11, he talks about it. In 1 Timothy 2, he talks about it. In Acts 27, he talks about it. God made me the apostle to the Gentiles. That's my purpose in life. Take good news to the peoples of this world. And you can watch in his missionary journeys, he just keeps going further and further afield to take the gospel to the Gentiles where Jesus had never been named. And his goal was one day to get it all the way to Spain, out on the coast, the edge of their knowledge of the ancient world. That was his mission in life. And now here he is standing alone before this tribunal in Rome, being thrown into a pit he knows he'll never come out of. And he's thinking, man, that was rough. But now that I think of it, mission accomplished. Because I was able, through the strengthening of Christ, to stand in the court of Caesar at the center of the Gentile world and fully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've been able to inject good news into the very heart of the rot. What a perspective. Didn't go well, did it? They didn't all fall on their knees and say, Paul, pray for us, teach us how to be forgiven. They said, you're going to jail. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation. And it had been proclaimed fully in the presence of Caesar's court. One of the things that we have the privilege to do when we are in the midst of working through the suffering that can come through broken relationships and difficult hardships is to be able to say, Lord, give me eyes to see what you're up to. What are you accomplishing through this? And in the midst of that, finally this morning, take note of God's blessings. Paul says, I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Paul knew there would be no ultimate deliverance in this life. This jail would be his final earthly home. And yet he was grateful to have avoided the very real possible of an immediate and summary execution. Now he would have time to see Timothy, he prayed. Now he would have time to do a little bit more work for the Lord as long as his library and his cloak could arrive on time. Don't let us fail, even when we are hurting, to see God's many acts of kindness, God's many works of blessing in the midst of all that. Which leads us then to verse 18, where Paul concludes. And it's classic Paul. He's looked at his current situation. He's not reacted to it. He's responded to it. He's responded in faith, trusting God to be the judge of all the earth for those who do wickedly, trusting in his Savior to stand with him when relationships bring about hurt and pain, looking to the work of God in his present circumstances. And then he does the thing Paul always loves doing. He looks up to heaven and he gets excited for what's coming. Remember heaven. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And this list of people who have left, this list of people who have betrayed, this list of people who have deserted, this list of people who have harmed and hurted, this whole list somehow ends with doxology. Somehow ends with glory forever and ever, amen. That's amazing. You can almost feel as he's writing these things and he's working this truth out onto paper, you can almost just feel his soul lightening. And Timothy hasn't even come to comfort him yet. But he has been reminded of the kind of Savior he has. Remember the kingdom you call home, brothers and sisters. It's not America. It's not Spokane Valley. We in this life have been placed into a place to be faithful to the Lord, but this is not the kingdom we call home. It's the kingdom that comes. The kingdom that is being prepared by our Savior. The kingdom where we will be rescued from every evil work, every evil thing, everything of evil that touches us in this life will one day be left behind, banished forever. And notice, we will be brought safely. Safely. God doesn't lose anybody on the journey. There's no collateral damage in God's rescue plan. He will bring every single one of his children safely to that heavenly kingdom. Remember the kingdom that you call home. Life in this world is a vapor, and his kingdom shall have no end. And remember the King who comes for you. What a Savior we have, who would die for us on a cross, who now in heaven sits as the righteous judge of all the earth, coming with power to strengthen those of his own that are suffering, missing nothing of the evil that takes place in this world, and who will return one day to crush the wicked and bring every one of his children safely to his heavenly kingdom. Indeed, to him be the glory forever and ever and ever and ever, until the greatest possible pain and suffering this life can bring into our way is crushed underneath the weight of unending joy. Amen. That's a home that pain can't touch, and a Savior nothing can take from us. And it transforms our "I just can't get over it" into what we will sing together in just a minute. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guard while troubles last, and our eternal home. And that brings us to our time around the Lord's table this morning as we get ready to receive this blessing from the Lord and to sing the words that we've just read. Paul, to the same city that he is now a prisoner of, wrote, "If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" I want you to think about Paul as he's sitting in that jail, having written these words. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every week we have this opportunity to take of the bread and take of the cup, and to do so as the family of God. And if this morning you do not yet know God as your Father, if you have not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, then I encourage you to consider this symbol, but not partake of it if it's not from your own heart of faith. But I invite all of us, and perhaps some of you for the very first time, to see a Savior who gave his life for us, so that in his love there is nothing, nothing that can ever separate us from him for all eternity. And it is that sacrifice and that reality that we remember this morning and every week until he returns. Let me pray and then we will partake together. Father, thank you for what you have given us in Christ. We thank you that you were a God willing to send your own Son and not to spare him, but that he would be a sacrifice for sin. And we know that that sacrifice has been accepted and that we serve a risen Savior at your right hand, interceding for us even this morning, who is preparing a place for us. And when the fullness of time comes, will come to bring us into that heavenly kingdom where we shall reign forever with him. Help us to remember that in the suffering, the sorrow, the harm of this world, under the assail of whatever wickedness and evil can come, we are in these things yet overwhelmingly more than conquerors through Christ. And this we proclaim by faith and with joy, and we do so together in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take together. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And God's people said, amen. Amen.